Ivan J. Barrett was born and raised in Minden in Cache Valley, and his wife, Minnie Rogers Barrett, is from Snowflake, Arizona. The two of them have had three missions. The first one was in the Central States Mission, where they met in St. Louis. In 1964, Brother Barrett was called as mission president to the Northwestern States Mission, and then their third mission came in 1977 when they were called to the International Mission with assignment to Israel. They have five daughters and 16 grandchildren, and as we indicated earlier, Sister Barrett is here on the front row with some of those children. Brother Barrett came to BYU in 1953 as a member of the religion faculty, and since that time has been honored with two outstanding awards, both the Carl G. Mazur Distinguished Teaching Award and the Teacher of the Year Award. His church service at BYU has been quite extensive, particularly here in the student stakes. He was a member of the High Council of the First Stake formed here at BYU in 1956, and since that time has served on three other student stake high councils, as well as the High Council in the Sharon Stake here in the Valley. He was also the first bishop of the BYU 54th Ward and a member of the first stake presidency for the 10th stake, and later was called as the patriarch to that stake. And also among his firsts, the fact that he was the church's first representative in Israel as the district president and also a patriarch in Israel. Brother Barrett earned his bachelor's degree at Utah State University and his master's at BYU. And to conclude, I would like to do so on just a personal note. To hundreds of young people who in the 1940s and early 50s grew up in Utah's Washington County, of whom I'm one, Brother Barrett has had an influence in our lives. He was sent as a very young man down to Moapa Valley High School at Overton, Nevada, where he started the first seminary there. But a few years, that was in 1937, and a few years later was transferred to Washington County, where he was a seminary teacher. And he had a real influence there. He clicked immediately with the young people in the county, was one of perhaps a half dozen very prominent young leaders for young people there that we identified with. He was a member of the Zion Park State Presidency for 10 years, and then, as I indicated, came to BYU in 53, where his influence was felt by the students here. And for those of you who will be hearing, the freshmen perhaps who will be hearing Brother Barrett for the first time, I think will come to understand why he has been such an influence in the lives of so many people.
Thank you very much, President Blake. Presidents of the 14 stakes on this great Brigham Young University campus, and your wives, President Holland and Sister Holland, President Christensen, Sister Christensen, all of you other wonderful young brothers and sisters, and you remarkable missionaries, all dressed as you should be dressed. My, it's an inspiring and also a frightening sight, but enjoyable. Yes, it is. I don't know how many of you know that all of the buildings on the Missionary Training Center complex are named for great missionaries of the church in the past. I happen to have the privilege of being a member and also having 30 or 40 other members of the Addison Pratt IV branch, which incidentally is named for Addison Pratt, one of the first missionaries to go to the South Sea Islands and one of the first to learn a different language, as he was called by the prophet Joseph Smith in 1843. But of all of those missionaries, there is one little fellow that seems to impress me more than any of the others. For some reason or other, my young brothers and sisters, I like little men. And that little fellow was Dan Jones. I'd like you missionaries and every one of the rest of you to remember two expressions of this remarkable man, of Dan Jones, who went to Wales, and I'm sure he has set a record that no missionary since that time, and I'm sure for some time in the future will ever equal. In less than 4 years, that man converts almost 4,000 people, an average of 1,001 a year. And when he was asked by his mission president, Orson Spencer, for his formula, he said this, and I hope you'll remember it, and all the rest of us who are endeavoring to do something in life. When he said, we contend hard and fight hard for every inch of ground we gain. And who would not fight when immortal souls are the prize and laurels of victory? I hope you missionaries and every one of the rest of us who has a responsibility in the church will take the attitude of Dan Jones and the importance of his calling. When he was asked by some of the Welshmen, who are you? Now listen to this gentleman's words, his reply. He was a college graduate. He said, I am a minister plenipotentiary, an envoy extraordinary, fraught with eternal dispatches, receiving my authority from the throne of omnipotence. Now that's a mouthful, and you remember it. Well, it's just wonderful to be here. You know, years ago, when President Holland was just a little boy down in St. George, I went down there to visit some of my students. And I went to a farmer's place, I think it was at Washington. I had a boy in a class at Brigham Young University. His father used the horse to cultivate the crops. And I asked this father, I said, how is John doing on the farm since he's been attending Brigham Young University? He said, well, he's just as good a farmer as he ever was, but I've noticed that since he's been to BYU, his language has changed. When he used to get to the end of the furrow, he'd yell out, whoa there, Becky, get around there, giddy up. Now when he gets to the end of the furrow, he calls out, halt, Rebecca, pivot and proceed. And so, with that, my brothers and sisters, I'll proceed with my talk. Having lived in Jerusalem for a period of time with Sister Barrett, and having traveled over the land of Israel much, I can say with Daniel H. Tuhig, I walked the day where Jesus walked. In Nazareth and Galilee, I have walked over the rolling hills and along the shore of that lake that Jesus loved so much and knew so well. I have drunk out of the water that comes from Jacob's well, where the Savior taught the Samaritan woman. And to her statement, I know that when Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, he will tell us all things. He replied, I that speak unto thee am he. I have walked over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the tomb, and where he later ascended into heaven. I have bowed in prayer and humility in the garden called Gethsemane, knowing that our Savior suffered so intensely that he bled at every pore and would that he might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. Yes, I've been in the temple court where he drove the money changers out. And I have climbed the hill of Calvary, or Golgotha, where on the cross he died, and sat in the garden tomb and read the words of St. Mark. He is risen. He is not here. As I look around, many of you have walked where Jesus walked, and I am inclined to believe felt him close to you. But I would like to ask the question, how many of us are walking in his steps? His life steps, his example. He has invited us to do so. When he said, come follow me, the things that I do, ye do also. In June 1977, in the Alcazar Hotel above Wadi Jos in East Jerusalem, I talked to the owner and some of his Arab friends. One of them, Riab Taba, said, you Christians don't know anything about the Muslims' belief. The Muslims believe in Jesus, the son of the Virgin Mary. No true Arab can be a true Muslim and not believe in Jesus, the son of the Virgin Mary. I asked him if he believed Jesus to be his Savior and his Redeemer, and that he rose from the tomb. And he replied, "We believe in his ascension, that Jesus never died. We believe in Jesus the Messiah. You Christians don't know what Messiah means." I informed him that Messiah in the Greek was Christ, meaning the anointed one. "Oh no," exclaimed Tabam. "It means the eraser, one who wipes out." And I asked, "Does that mean he makes your life as though it were a clean sheet?" "Yes," he nodded. "Mr. Tabam, if you accept Jesus as your Savior and your Redeemer, and obey his commandments and repent of your sins, then they will be erased by him, and you will start with a clean sheet. For he marked the path and led the way, and every point defines to life and light and endless day, where God's full presence shines." Recent discoveries, and we're all very much aware of this, urgently call attention to the need for peace, for brotherhood, and mutual understanding if our civilization is to survive. We must have peace, or we might have nothing. We must not minimize the evils of envy, greed, intolerance, and lust for power. While science, cynicism, and materialism must be resisted and replaced by spiritual vitality. My young friends, as we glimpse of what the future holds, let us ponder the poem written by the Quaker poet John Greenleaf Whittier entitled Problems, and hear his concluding couplet. "But solution there is none, save in the rule of Christ alone." Louis Pasteur, the famous French scientist, had the power within him to overcome impossible obstacles. Although paralysis made him a useless cripple, he nevertheless contributed more than all the soldiers of France. His researches have saved countless lives. One day he revealed his secret when he said, "The secret of what I have been able to do lies in the one to whom I surrendered my life. Christ made me what I am." May we follow Christ, the Prince of Peace. He has invited us to do so with this comforting promise: "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." May each of us follow that, and may each of us, my young friends, enfold within our very selves the ideals for a perfect living left us by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. President David O. McKay often said, "The highest of all ideals are the teachings, and particularly the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And that man is truly great who is the most Christ-like. What we sincerely think of Christ will determine what our acts will be." And someone else has said, and this is often quoted, you're familiar with it, "Ideals are like stars. You cannot succeed in touching them with your hands. But like the seafaring man on the desert of waters, you choose them for your guides, and by following them, reach your destiny." All we have of the record of Jesus' boyhood and young manhood is a snapshot, a Kodak portrait. Just one line which tells us that his growth was normal, but well integrated. In his boyhood, he did nothing unusual or spectacular. Later, when he began his ministry and returned to his hometown of Nazareth, his old neighbors were astonished at his wisdom and his deeds. They asked, "Didn't he grow up right here in town? Isn't he the carpenter? Don't we know his mother and his brothers and his sisters?" He laid in his young manhood the foundation for his later life. He sensed his sonship to his heavenly Father. He knew then what many people do not learn until they are old, and some never at all, that the greatest thought ever to enter a man's mind is his responsibility to God. We see him in the temple at the age of 12, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When his mother and Joseph found him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" On the day of his martyrdom, in the Carthage jail with his brethren, the prophet Joseph Smith spoke of his Savior and commented on his boyhood. When still a boy, he had all the intelligence necessary to enable him to rule and govern the kingdom of the Jews, and could reason with the wisest and the most profound doctors of law and divinity, and made their theories and practices to appear like folly compared with the wisdom he possessed. But he was a boy only and lacked physical strength even to defend his own person, and was subject to cold, to hunger, and to death. I remember well when President Harold B. Lee was talking to the student body here, and he counseled them thus: "We're here for only one purpose, and that's to develop the whole man or the whole woman. Instead of you growing up to be just an intellectual giant, we want you to grow up to be a whole person. We want you to be spiritually attuned." Jesus grew that way. Luke gives us the snapshot of his growth. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Years ago, and I had the opportunity of being president of the Northwestern States Mission, Sister Barrett, my assistants, and I rewrote the missionary handbook. We started it out with preparation for you, the missionary. And we quoted those sublime words of Luke, and then listed physical preparation, mental preparation, social preparation, and spiritual preparation. At that time, the missionary's free day was called Diversion Day. We changed it to Preparation Day. About the only thing I can remember being in the missionary home 50 years ago was an expression given by a tall, handsome apostle, David O. McKay: "Preparation precedes power." I think all of us need more than one day to prepare for our life. In fact, the Greek word used by Luke was translated into English "increased," but originally was made up of the words "cut" and "forward." It seems as if Luke wanted us to understand that in his youth, Jesus cut his way forward. What he gained, he acquired by effort, says the scriptures. "And I, John, saw that he received not the fullness at the first, but received grace for grace, continued from grace to grace, until he received a fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not the fullness at first." Jesus increased in wisdom, and so should we. The mind is the center of our action. You know, my young friends, as shown by the Savior's public ministry after he became a man, those early years were spent in active effort, both physical and mental. Jesus was a close observer of nature and man. He drew illustrations from the varied occupations of the time, of the professions, of the trades, the ways of the lawyer, the ways of the physician, the manner of the scribe and the Pharisee and the rabbi, and the habits of the poor, the covetousness of the rich, the life of the shepherd, yes, even the life of the fisherman. And when people heard him speak of the lilies of the field, the woman baking bread, the laborers in the vineyard, the king going to war, the good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the unforgiving servant, understanding life in all its facets, perplexities, joys, sorrows, and testings, they exclaimed, "Where did this man learn wisdom, seeing he never learned or never went to the synagogue schools of the day?" The poet has said he talked of grass and wind and rain and fig trees and fair weather, and made it his delight to bring heaven and earth together. He spoke of lilies, vines and corn, the sparrow and the raven, and words so natural, yes, yet so wise, were on men's hearts engraven. He counseled us, Seek ye out of the best books words of wisdom. Seek learning, even by study and also by faith. I hope that each one of us cultivates the companionship of good books, especially the scriptures. Abraham Lincoln referred to the Bible as the best book God has given to man. The prophet referred to the Book of Mormon as the keystone of our religion, the Doctrine and Covenants as the standard of our faith. May we heed the injunction of the Savior, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Thomas A. Edison, when a boy, he had the insatiable urge to read every book in the library. After reading 15 feet of books, he gave it up. Some books are to be tasted. Others are to be swallowed. A few are to be chewed and digested. Will you picture with me a boy named David O. McKay riding on a wagon from Huntsville to Ogden, reading as he rode along the classics, the scriptures, committing to memory many choice quotations, which he later used most effectively as an apostle and a prophet of God. There are too many of us, my young friends, who have the attitude of the boy who said, "There are only two books that have ever done me any good, my mother's cookbook and my dad's checkbook." Yet, my young friends, we are ever pursuing but never completely encompassing. Hudson put this idea into a compact paragraph when he said, "This day before dawn I ascended a hill and looked at the crowded heavens. And I said to my spirit, when we become the enfolders of those orbs and the pleasure and knowledge of everything in them, shall we be filled and satisfied then?" And my spirit said, "No. We but level that lift to pass and continue beyond. Certainly, to become perfect as our Savior is an eternal quest. The principle of knowledge, as each one of us know, is the principle of salvation. The Savior said to the Jews that believed on him, 'If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" In our own day, he described truth as being the knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much the advantage in the life to come. Will you please remember the words of President Joseph F. Smith speaking to a group of young people such as yourselves, when he said, "Educate yourselves for time and eternity." The latter of the two is the more important. From out of the best books, we store our minds with wholesome thoughts. After all, our lives are pretty well determined by our thoughts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The Savior said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," but then warned that whosoever looketh on to lust, I hope we'll all remember that lust is the devil's choicest temptation. And the Savior counseled the Nephites, "Behold, I give unto you a commandment that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart." I hope that you, while you're young, will avoid the very appearance of lustful temptation. I hope you young men and women will remember the little pioneer girl who was taken for a buggy ride by her young escort. And they rode down on a deserted road, and the horse stopped. The young man clucked at the horse, gently clapped the lines, over the horse's back, but the horse just stood there. So he sidled over to the girl, pulled her over to him and said, "Honey, how about a little kiss?" And she asked, "What's the good of a kiss? What'll it do for you?" "Oh," he said, "a kiss will make you so happy and lively." She said, "Then kiss the horse and let's get out of here." Jesus increased in stature. He grew physically into a perfect specimen of mankind. The scriptures tell us that he was without spot or blemish. And let me give you a picture of his inheritance, as it were, with God as his father, and Mary, a virgin, most beautiful and fair above all virgins, as his mother. What a perfect person in every way he was. To the brother of Jared, in his premortal state, he said, "The body which ye now behold is the body of my spirit. Seest thou that ye are created after mine own image? Yea, even all men were created after mine own image. And even as I appear unto thee to be in the spirit, will I appear unto my people in the flesh." Elder Orson F. Whitney saw in vision the Savior praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And each time I visit the Garden of Gethsemane, I remember this beautiful vision. He was able to look upon the Savior and later described him. And I like his description. He was of noble stature and majestic mien. Not at all the weak, effeminate being that some painters have portrayed, but the very God that he was and is, as meek and humble as a little child. Certainly as a young man, Jesus was no physical weakling. He pushed the plane and swung the axe. He slept out of doors. He spent his days walking around his favorite lake and over the hills of Palestine. His muscles were so strong that when he drove the money changers out of the temple, there wasn't a one that dared oppose him. Jesus was no mamby-pamby with flabby forearms. He was strong, vigorous, and handsome. The prophet Joseph Smith has said, "We came to this earth that we might have a body and present it pure before God in the celestial kingdom." I hope we get that. The great principle of happiness consists of having a body. The devil has no body, and therein is his punishment. He is pleased when he can obtain the tabernacle of man. And when cast out by the Savior, he asked to go into the herd of swine, showing that he would prefer a swine's body to having none. All beings who have bodies have power over those who have not. Being created out of the elements of the earth, my brothers and sisters, we have enough water in us to fill a 10-gallon barrel, enough fat to make 7 bars of soap, carbon for 9,000 lead pencils, phosphorus for 2,200 match heads, iron enough to make a small or a medium-sized nail, enough lime in us to whitewash a small chicken coop, and small quantities of magnesium and sulfur, all of which can be purchased at the corner drugstore for $10. Yet when the Lord breathed into us the breath of life, we became the temples of God, said Paul. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And then this modern scripture. Man is spirit. The elements are eternal. And spirit and element, inseparably connected, receive a fullness of joy. And when separated, man cannot receive a fullness of joy. Well, like Jesus, may we increase in stature. May we take the most precious care of these bodies, which one day we'll be required to present to our Heavenly Father in the celestial kingdom. Jesus grew in favor with God. To grow in favor with God, we must know Him. In the Lord's great high priestly prayer, He prayed, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The prophet Joseph Smith, in his King Follett discourse, said, there are very few beings in the world who understand the character of God. If men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend themselves. In August of 1977, Sister Barrett and I were invited to the home of Dr. Abraham Zeev Baron, the head of the philosophy faculty of Hebrew University. He invited in a number of colleagues and their wives. The evening was spent in discussing our belief in God. After telling them the character of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his fathers, and the God of ours, as having a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, Dr. Baron said, the rabbis teach that God is a spirit. And then he added, I do not believe the creature can ever become like the Creator. His wife spoke up and said, when God appeared to Moses, he was a flame of fire. But another gentleman in the group observed that when Moses and 70 of the elders saw God, they saw His back parts. Indeed they did, said I, because a God is a divinely exalted man in whose image we are created. Have you not read in Exodus 33 and 14, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend? Well, this is a new idea about God, said Dr. Baron, but I like it. I have never before understood the true character of God. And then I quoted to him the words of the prophet Joseph Smith. And I think we can all observe this and meditate on it. Even the missionaries and the high multitudes up there. Ask yourselves, turn your thoughts into your hearts, and say if any of you have seen, heard, or communed with Him. This is a question that may occupy your attention for a long time. What kind of a being is God? Then I said to Dr. Baron, he answered his own question. And here is a man who knew whereof he spoke because he had seen God. And Joseph said, God Himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. If you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form as a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instructions from, and walked and conversed with him, as one man talks and communes with another. After a few days following this evening with Dr. and Mrs. Barone, we met them coming from a large auditorium near David Marcus Street. When you go to Jerusalem, you can pick that up. And they had been attending, or had attended and participated in, a convention, an international gathering, rather, of philosophers. And Dr. Barone had given the keynote address. He smiled all over as he said, "My lecture was on the nature and character of God. I thought you would like that." And Sister Barrett asked, "Did you give it right?" Well, Jesus revealed to us our Father. According to President Joseph F. Smith, the first of the five subjects that constitute the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fatherhood of God. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." To Mary Magdalene, he said, "I will ascend unto my Father and unto your Father." The Son-Father relationship of Jesus and our Father was perfect. We need to develop knowledge of God and personal contact with him as Jesus did, to grow in favor with God. Heber C. Kimball, the grandfather of our beloved prophet today, said that after he and the late Murray were married, President Brigham Young's father came to see them almost every day. He told them stories, and he sang songs and did everything he could to make them happy. And then note this, "I have never known a man who was more like God than President Young's father." Is our Heavenly Father interested in our happiness? Well, I should say. You and I know he does all he can to help us be happy. And after all, the object and the design of life is happiness, and will be the end thereof if we follow the path that leads to it. And that path is keeping all the commandments of God. And then note this, my young friends. President Brigham Young, way back in 1857, said to the saints in Salt Lake Valley, "I want to tell you, each and every one of you, that you are well acquainted with God, our Heavenly Father, or the great Elohim. You are all well acquainted with him, for there is not a soul of you but what has lived in his house and dwelt with him year after year. And yet you're seeking to become acquainted with him when the fact is you have merely forgotten what you did know." He even went on to say, when we see our Heavenly Father, we'll want to run up to him and embrace him just as we would want to run up and embrace an earthly father, because we'll know him, for we once knew him. The soul of our religion, my young friends, is prayer. It began with an answer to prayer. Jesus enjoined, "Pray always, lest ye enter into temptation." I'm a firm believer that prayer keeps one from sin, and sin keeps one from prayer. Among the Nephites, Jesus prayed, and so great and marvelous were the words which he prayed that they cannot be written, neither can they be uttered by man. And then he said to the Nephites, "Behold, I am the light. Ye shall hold up that which ye have seen me do. Behold, ye see that I have prayed unto my Father." A Nobel Prize winner had this to say, and it's worth our pondering. When we pray, we link ourselves with the inexhaustible motive power that spins the universe. When we address God in prayer, we change both body and soul for the better. Prayer is the most powerful form of energy we can generate. Now, as we grow in favor with God, let us be assured, if radio's thin fingers can pluck a melody from night and toss it over a continent or sea, If petaled white notes of a violin are culled over a mountain or a city's den, if songs like crimson roses are sung through thin blue air, why should mortals wonder if God hears prayer? A clean life, my young friends, puts us in a condition to pray and ask our Father for his sustaining protection and power throughout life. A little boy was dressed up in his Sunday go-to-meeting clothes by his mother, told to sit out on the porch and not get dirty. He sat there, that's many years ago, in his little Lord Fauntleroy clothes. You youngsters, even these folks on the stand, don't know anything about the Lord Fauntleroy clothes. But as a little fellow, I wore them, see. And I could describe them, but I shan't. Well, he sat there on the porch. And he was amusing himself until the butcher boy came down the street. He saw this boy dressed in his go-to-meeting clothes, and he yelled out, "Hello there, you sissy." That's more than any red-blooded American boy can take. He ran off of that porch, ran into the street, and punched the butcher boy in the face and knocked him down. But the butcher boy soon got up, shoved this boy in his clean Sunday clothes into a mud puddle, and ran laughing down the street. The boy got up, tried to brush the mud and the water off of him, and crying, he ran into the house. As he reached the porch, he heard the ice cream man coming down the street, ringing his bell and calling out, "Ice cream cones, 5 cents. He forgot all about his disobedience to his mother, his dirty clothes. He ran through the door and said, "Mother, give me a nickel so I can buy an ice cream cone." And his mother scrutinized him from head to foot, and said, "Look at yourself. You're in no fit condition to ask for anything." Well, you take that for what you're worth, what it's worth. John Milton, as a youth of 12 years, had a heart wish that he might write a heroic poem. A poem that would live and influence mankind. He knew that anyone who would write a heroic poem must live a heroic life. So he chose Jesus as his hero, and all his days tried to exemplify in his daily contacts the ideals of a noble character. Out of his experience came the immortal poem, Paradise Lost. In his last moments, as he moved into the valley of the shadow of death, he whispered, "Still guides the heavenly vision." To follow in the footsteps of Jesus, my young friends, we too may be sustained. As Alma declared, that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials and their troubles and their afflictions and shall be lifted up at the last day. Yes, Jesus grew in favor with man. Now note this, my young friends, who like the extracurricular activities on Brigham Young University and which you missionaries cannot indulge in for 2 years. Jesus was a social man, absolutely. He was no killjoy. That the wedding festivities might not be saddened or hampered, he performed his first miracle, changing water to wine. He was the most popular dinner guest in Jerusalem and Capernaum. The criticism which proper people made was that he spent too much time with publicans and sinners and enjoyed society too much. They referred to him as a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. He loved people, as Peter declared after Pentecost. He went about doing good. People responded. Thousands followed him in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, singing and throwing palm branches. He cheered and comforted. "My joy I leave with you. Be of good cheer." These are the words by which he wished to be remembered. He gathered around him a circle of choice friends. During his last supper, he said to them, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." And then he enjoined, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The prophet Joseph Smith made this statement, and I love to quote it. Friendship is one of the grand fundamental principles of Mormonism. It is designed to revolutionize and civilize the world and make all men brothers. Friendship is like Brother Turley in the blacksmith shop, welding iron to iron. It unites the human family with its happy influence. It is a well-known adage that love begets love. Therefore, let us pour forth love, show kindness unto all mankind, cast our bread upon the waters, and in many days it will return 100-fold. Walking in the steps of Jesus will give us peace amidst turmoil, courage to face all perplexities, assurance we'll meet him later on and behold his face. One of the most sublime scriptures passages in Scripture, as all of you know, is in Doctrine and Covenants 93:1. Verily thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me and calleth on my name and obeyeth my voice and keepeth my commandments shall see my face and know that I am. And my young friends, and some of you who may not be so young, we shall see him as Elder Melvin J. Ballard in vision saw him, the most glorious being his eyes ever beheld, or that one ever conceived existed in all the eternal worlds. My young friends, I hope that our greatest expectation is the one expressed by President Harold B. Lee when he said, my greatest expectation is that one day I may be in the presence of my Savior eternally. As we walk in these steps and keep his commandments, we shall have that joyous privilege, of which I humbly pray in his sacred and hallowed name. Amen.